The first text I'd like to share with you today comes to us from the book of Joel, chapter 2, and verses 28 through 29. Let us hear God's word together. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Our second text is from Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 41. Let us together again hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The very first sermon I ever preached was preached on August the 10th, 1986, at 8 a.m. in the morning. I found myself waiting to climb up into this highly elevated pulpit in a big church. It had a huge bell-shaped baldacchino hanging over it. There was no microphone, just a heavy wooden canopy, ominously suspended from a single chain with a 40-foot high ceiling. And when my nerves kicked in and got the best of me, I thought just for a moment, I wonder if that thing might drop on me if God really didn't want me to get up in that pulpit and preach. So as I was nervously sitting there in the pews awaiting my time to come up and give the sermon, suddenly this sunbeam came through the tall glass, clear glass windows, and immediately it hit my eye. And immediately I felt God's warm presence with me, and I knew it was his simple yet profound way of reassuring me that he was with me and I was supposed to preach. And so as I climbed up the steps into that tall pulpit, I felt the magnitude of what I was about to do. Preach the gospel to my home church and also to my mother and father, who happened to be seated out in the pews. And so I uttered a quick little prayer, Lord, grant me the strength to do this. Later at 9:30 in that same morning, I preached to an even larger crowd, and by 11 o'clock in the morning, there was a third service, and I preached to about 400 people gathered for that service, and it was to all these people, totaling about 800 in three services, that I preached my very, very first sermon. It wasn't until Easter of 2012, 26 years later, that I actually ended up preaching to more people on Sunday than I had that first sermon back in 1986. In the receiving line, after that last service led out in August of 1986, my pastor jokingly commented to another member, I'm sure glad Earl's leaving town to go to seminary because I might lose my job. Now, my pastor was being very gracious and kind. Nevertheless, the whole experience did confirm the gnawing conviction that God had called me to go into the ministry and to preach his word. Now, as I look back on that first sermon, I know I didn't dazzle anyone with my intellectual brilliance or wow anyone with elegant words or entertain anyone even with gripping stories. That first sermon was just a simple, simple message about how God should be first in our lives. It was basic and sincere. Leaving Your First Love was the title of the message. And it reflected the scriptures. But something else happened during that sermon on that morning, which happens, I believe, every time the gospel is proclaimed, no matter who is preaching. A divine event happened during Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. It wasn't just Peter speaking. It was God using him and speaking through him. You see, God directly intervenes whenever the gospel is proclaimed. He turns the message into His living word through His Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit has certain responsibilities regarding the Word of God. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." There's the Word being taught and brought to our remembrance. "And He, when He comes," as Jesus continued, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness." And when Jesus said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes," He also said He will guide you in all truth. He will guide you. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness. So as we look at the events surrounding Pentecost, we see nothing but a plain old common fisherman standing in front of thousands of people at 9 a.m. in the morning preaching his very first sermon. And as a fisherman without any formal education, Peter couldn't possibly have had any refined oratory skills. He hadn't studied rhetoric. He merely delivered this simple yet profound and beautiful message that reflected the basic truths of the gospel. So what was his message and what are the basic truths of the gospel? Well, the English word kerygma is a transliteration of the Greek word kerygma, which means preaching or public proclamation of the word. The word is found 9 times in the New Testament, but Christians used it to indicate the message of the gospel more than simply the act of preaching. Thus, the kerygma is the redemptive work of God accomplished through Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. The kerygma is the foundational truth to be preached. It is the gospel to be preached by the Church of Jesus Christ. So what are the key elements of the basic gospel message of Jesus? The kerygma, what were they preaching? I believe if we listen carefully enough to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, we can hear at least 7 essential parts of the kerygma. When Peter first raised his voice to proclaim the gospel message, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So first of all, we must believe that Jesus was an historical person from Nazareth. He was not some imaginary figure or storybook character. He was a person attested to by God. He was not just an ordinary man. He was God in the flesh. So when we hear arguments in some circles that Jesus was just a man or merely another prophet, then that doesn't reflect the kerygma of the New Testament. If a church teaches that Jesus is less than God, they are not preaching the kerygma. Secondly, the historical Jesus proved who He was through miracles and signs and wonders. So when people argue about the miracles of Jesus, the signs that Jesus performed, they're not simply doubting the scriptures. They're eroding one of the basic truths and proofs of the gospel. Jesus' miracles were an intrinsic part of His life and witness. We are to believe them, because they were one of the ways that God attested to Him in public as Lord, as the Messiah. And so when we preach or we teach anything less than the miracles and signs and wonders of Jesus, we are no longer preaching the kerygma. Number three, Peter said this same man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God wants us to live eternally. There is a plan. And Christ's sacrifice and atonement on the cross was the only way that plan could happen. God's plan was to sacrifice his only son for all people. And even though it was God's plan to send Christ to the cross, it wasn't God's fault that he had to die. It is still our fault. Because we are sinners, we put him to death. Peter preached that it was our fault, not God's fault, that Jesus had to die. It's not the fault, therefore, of the Romans or Jews. You and I are the ones, including the Romans and Jews, who nailed him to the cross, even though it was done by the hands of godless men 2,000 years ago. It was because of our sins that he needed to die. Therefore, you and I are just as much to blame for the death of Jesus as the very Romans who drove those spikes into his hands. But without the atonement, it doesn't make any sense that he needed to die for our sins, or that we, by our sins, crucified him on the cross. Without that idea of the atonement, none of that makes any sense. And yet, we hear this modern opinion today that the atonement of Christ is bad theology. I once even had an intern pastor who was an associate. He came in to help me for a while, who told me once that the Father sending his son to die on the cross was essentially the worst child abuse in history. I told him, you won't be preaching that in my pulpit. When you take away the atonement work of Jesus Christ, you have removed the kerygma of Jesus. Without it, we are no longer bearing the truth of the true gospel message. Let us believe and trust in Christ's atoning work. And then Peter uttered a fourth point of the gospel. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Christ was not just resurrected emotionally or psychologically in the minds and hearts of the disciples, but Jesus was resurrected physically. Death and the grave could not hold him. That's what that means. Today you can hear groups interpret away the resurrection of Jesus into something less than what it is. And when that happens, the kerygma, the very essence of the gospel, is no longer being proclaimed. We must believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Without it, we are of most people to be pitied, just as Paul said. The fifth part of the kerygma was Christ's ascension, and the sixth part was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. The resurrected Jesus is no longer on this earth, not because his body was hidden by the disciples, but because he was raised into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He did not leave us as orphans, though. We have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come to us now as the Comforter and the Teacher and the Convictor of sin. All these things to bring to our remembrance to help us with Christ's earthly absence. Now, if all these parts of the kerygma message are sounding familiar to you, they should, because they basically form the basis for the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, basically all the creeds of the church. We confess the kerygma in the Apostles' Creed just about every Sunday. Then we hear the seventh part of the kerygma in Peter's sermon. It's another truth, unfortunately, that is debated and compromised today. Peter preached, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In other words, he is God in the flesh, and he is the Messiah, the Christ. Brothers and sisters, Peter preached that Jesus is Lord of all. And that meant to any good Jew that he must be God, because there's only one God. And if there's only one God, there can only be one Lord. And if we confess Jesus as Lord, then we're confessing him as God of all people and of all the nations and of all the world and the universe. How can anyone attend a so-called church that doesn't confess Jesus Christ as Lord of all? If we do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord of all, we are not confessing Jesus Christ as Lord at all. Only if Jesus is Lord can he be coming again to establish his kingdom, because he's God. That leads us to another great truth about Peter's sermon. God's Holy Spirit witnesses in power only to the gospel, to the kerygma, not to some compromised, watered-down truth. We may detect a well-written sermon, an entertaining sermon, even a convicting sermon, a very positive sermon, perhaps. But the Holy Spirit will not attest to it unless it reflects the truth of the kerygma. What made Peter's sermon powerful, therefore, was not his expertise. It was not his wonderful style of delivery, but that he preached the kerygma. And the arriving on Pentecost of God's Holy Spirit became a powerful witness to those divine truths. The power of the church, friends, either comes or leaves with the preaching of the gospel. In the book of Acts, therefore, before Pentecost came, Jesus promised, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Whose witnesses did Jesus say we shall be? My witnesses. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit makes us into Christ's witnesses. The witnesses of him, his life, death, and resurrection. We witness, therefore, in power only when we witness to the Christ of the Scriptures. There is no other Christ. And to his kerygma. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in my trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Jesus Christ and him crucified was short for the gospel, or the kerygma. And therein lies the power of God, friends, not in anything else. Now, when Peter finished preaching, the people were pierced in their hearts, and they asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And a spirit-filled Peter told them, "Repent, turn from your sins, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive," not might, "you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the fire or the spark from God that ignited the church. The church is always in need of the Holy Spirit to continue its work The Holy Spirit must ignite the church to do its work. But don't expect God's blessings and power upon something less than Christ's truth. And so God blessed and performed something wonderful and powerful through Peter's first sermon. And we read that those who received his word were baptized. And what words did they receive? Well, they received the words of the sermon, the kerygma. And as a result, there was added to the church, the true church that day, about 3,000 souls. That's the power of God. And so that leads us to another truth about Peter's sermon and every sermon or lesson from the scriptures. The proclaimed kerygma of Jesus Christ demands that we hear it, believe it, and act upon it. If we refuse to hear the kerygma, then we may not be a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. The kerygma is not merely doctrine, of which we may choose to debate or not. It is the revelation of who God is. It is the gospel, the good news. The kerygma, the parts, the elements of the kerygma can be generalized as the good news. And therefore, without preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ in all of its fullness, and the people who willingly receive that word in the church, there exists no church. Only buildings and pews. Beginning at Pentecost, God began calling thousands of people into his kingdom. God calls millions upon millions, billions of souls into his church to hear the gospel in order to receive it and be saved. So the kerygma of Jesus Christ is the difference between preaching and pontificating. The gospel is the difference between a church and a social club. The kerygma is the difference between salvation or judgment, between knowing God or not knowing God, between the gospel and entertainment. The Holy Spirit is the difference between being witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ or just being witnesses to our own opinions. I don't want to be a witness of my own opinions. I want to be a witness of the good news of Jesus Christ, the kerygma. And so may this church, may we all always teach and preach and hear and act upon the kerygma of Jesus Christ our Lord. To God be all the praise and glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for making this so clear to us about what we must know about your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, may we truly receive his message, the teachings of Jesus, and believe and trust in them that we might receive the good news of the gospel of Christ and receive your salvation. Lord, protect your church from false teachings, from those who are false prophets, from people who would entertain only instead of delivering the kerygma, the salvation message of our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.